For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, well, remember, if you were here last week, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? Peter went and talked to Cornelius, the Gentile. It was the first time that a group of Gentiles like that, it was a whole house full of Gentiles, had come to faith in Christ. And so this was a huge breakthrough, because up until that point, the Jewish believers had been just sticking with Jews. They were prejudiced and felt that Gentiles didn't qualify to come to God. And so God was actually just almost trying to drag Peter over there. He had to give him this vision over and over again and stuff. And it was difficult. I think part of the message that we see in the book of Acts is that it was difficult for God to get his people to listen to him, that, look, this is for everybody. This is all-inclusive. This is not to be exclusive. And then this guiding, the act of God guiding Peter over to do this, becomes an interesting case study, because, you know, it's a pretty extreme case of getting someone to do something that they think they shouldn't do. And God has to try and kind of change his mind. So he uses, you know, a lot of persuasion in doing that. But we can see that this is really probably contains a lot of elements that we might actually experience as God tries to get us to move in particular directions. And for those of us who are concerned with following God in our lives, this is one of the biggest questions that people have, is how do you know what God's will is? It's like, if I want to follow God's will, how do I discover it? And that's what we want to focus on tonight. This defense, when Peter gets back to the rest of the Jewish Christian group there, they were scandalized by that. So then he has to explain to them how he knew this was God's will. And it becomes a pretty good, actually, he brings up, about seven different aspects and ways, signposts that point toward the will of God still today, just as they did then. Starts in verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And that, you can tell that pissed them off. And Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. Okay, now, let's do some background before we dive into the rest of the story. Because we've read chapter 10 last week, we already know, as privileged readers, that what he did was, in fact, God's will, right? The question before us in this story is, we know it, Peter knows it, but how is he going to convince them that it's God's will when they're already pretty set against that? They already obviously have some pretty strong beliefs against what he did. And so this brings us to the larger question of knowing God's will in general. A few principles that would help us to get before we, just as we think through this. The first thing we need to know is that God does lead his people. There is a specific will of God that applies to individual believers. Now, this is apart from the general will of God that applies to everyone. There's also a specific will of God that applies to you. We read in Psalm 32, God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and the bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near you." So, he says, I do have some thoughts about where you should go, and I will share those with you, but don't be like the horse or the mule. Because with these, you know, I mean, I guess horses are considered somewhat smart or whatever, but you can't get them to do what you want unless you put a bit and bridle. And so you're actually kind of compelling the horse to do what you want when you do that. And God's like, "I don't want to work with you that way, okay? You're not a horse. And I want you to step forward and willingly without compulsion to discover what my will is and then to do it. And I'll help you. I'll give you the power to do it. I'll help you do it. But I want you to be the one that's seeking me out on this. In Ephesians 2:10 in the New Testament, Paul says, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. There is a plan. That sense that people get sometimes. People, have you ever had that sense? It seems like, feels like I'm in some kind of plan here or something. It's like things are coming together in certain ways and you get this feeling. I wonder if this is part of a plan or something. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. God has a plan for your life. And that's pretty exciting, you know, because it means that we're not just like a cork bobbing out on this endless ocean of nothingness. It means that there is a path that's going to be awesome. I got to find it. And God will, you know, it's not going to be hidden from me. God, in fact, makes it pretty clear. Anybody that's interested in finding this is not going to have that much trouble at all. And the biggest problem we have is whether we're willing to go the direction that he wants us to go, not discovering it. Now, there's different types of decisions that we make in life. Some of them are clearly moral. Others are not moral, but could still be pretty important. Let's draw a little diagram here. These concentric circles, let's just imagine, there are moral norms, you know, where God tells us, do not murder people, you know, thou shalt not steal, do not commit adultery. There are things that are against the will of God. And so that's the outer circle. And if we're outside of that circle, then we're outside of God's will. And these moral norms apply to all people. So there's nothing mysterious about it. We just, you know, it's in the Word of God. He's explained these to us. We read them and boom, there it is. In addition to that, though, there's another circle, the next circle in, which we could call individual moral imperatives. Now, this is where, in addition to what applies to everyone, God might also apply some specific moral restrictions that apply to you, not to someone else. Like, for instance, a person like me, I had a massive drug problem when I came to Christ. You know, I was a druggie. And I found out that when I would go out with my old buds, you know, and hang around and they would be partying, passing the pipe around and stuff like that, I'd always wind up getting high with them again. I knew that God did not want me to live that way of life anymore. I didn't want to live it either, but I couldn't withstand when people would be passing the stuff around, you know, and it would come around and I would go for it. And so the Lord let me know at a certain point, you can't handle this, all right? You need to stop partying with these people and hanging out at these parties. And it's like, maybe other people can. Maybe other Christians are strong enough to be in this environment and not lose it. You are not. So for you, it would be wrong for you to even go there. Because you know what's going to happen if you do. And the Lord may come and tell you something just like that. And maybe it's drugs, and maybe it's sex, and maybe it's something else. But there are certain things where God will just be like, look, it doesn't say in the Bible you can't do this, but for you, maybe you're an alcoholic. You know, there are alcoholics that just feel like they can't, you know, they don't want to, they cannot enter into bars because, you know, it's too dangerous there. And so that could happen. That sets up then a moral gray area between that which is normative for all people and that which may be individual norms that God has shown individual Christians. And so you will have things that could be wrong for some and not wrong for others. Be okay for others. Like, you know, I'm free to have a beer. It doesn't bother me. Whereas a brother over here who's got a serious drinking problem realizes from God, you can't do that. And so we have two different standards. It's not relativism because all of this is inside of the outer circle, right, of the universal norm. So it's not like everything's relative at all. Now there's a third circle that we could describe as well, which would have to do with the line between spiritually significant decisions and spiritually insignificant decisions. Some decisions just have no particular significance. You know, like I don't stand in front of my dresser and pray for a few minutes about what color socks to put on in the morning. You know what I mean? There's just a lot of stuff that is completely insignificant from a spiritual perspective. And so inside of that circle, we have unqualified freedom. It's like, just pick one, all right? You can imagine Adam and Eve in the garden, and God said, don't eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're like, after he left, they're like, well, okay, so he told us not to eat that one, but he didn't tell us which one we should eat from. And look at all these trees here. I mean, man, what if we make a bad stuff? Dude, just pick something and eat it, okay? God doesn't care about it. You have total unqualified freedom. But then when we get to the questions of decisions that are spiritually significant, this is the area, this band right in the middle there, the blue-gray, is the areas where we need special guidance. These decisions aren't moral, per se, and yet they could be pretty important. Like, what city are you going to live in? Like, what kind of degree are you going to get? And what are you going to do for your career? What fellowship are you going to attend? Who are you going to marry? Decisions like that, they could be quite weighty. Some of these, a lot of them come up for those of us that are interested in the concept of ministry, the concept of serving people for God. What should you say? Who should you say it to? You know, when is the right time to make a call in this situation? What kind of line should you be taking with a complicated counseling situation that you're involved with? It's not like you're immoral for going this way and moral for going that way, but it's like it's that you need wisdom and you'd like to have some guidance from God to know how to handle situations. So this is constantly coming up. It's really not infrequent. It's a daily thing. There's probably daily decisions that could be significant potentially. And so we don't want to be like, this is where he's saying, don't act like the horse or the mule, okay? Come and find out from me. And that's what we're really focusing on tonight, is that band right there. Spiritually significant decisions. And that for that we need the special guidance. Now, qualifications. When it comes to special guidance, for one thing, even when it comes to fairly significant decisions, it's possible that God will not tell you what you should do. And some people are driven crazy by this because they just feel like, you know, man, I'm, you know, the deadline's coming down. I haven't heard from the Lord. I don't know what his will is. And so, you know, they're freaking out. So I don't want to make a mistake. Now, this happens pretty often, as a matter of fact. In these cases, we go ahead and make a decision that we don't see any harm with, and we can rely on God is not going to let us go far wrong. If he doesn't come and tell us what we need to be doing, then we just need to pick the best option. And frankly, we may find ourselves in this way more often, even than in cases where God speaks and shows us what we should do. For one thing, he wants us to start developing our own wisdom and probably, you know, just like a parent, like if you had children, like if your little kid was asking you what to do all the time, you'd probably tell them. But eventually you'd start to be like, well, what do you think you should do? You know, you want them to start thinking for themselves. And God will move in this direction to some extent. And we don't have to worry about it because it says in Philippians chapter 3 that if in anything you've got the wrong attitude, God will reveal that to you. And so as long as we stay open, you know, if we are mistaken, he'll show us that. Even when he seems that... when it seems that he has answered us, we should still remain open to changing our direction. One reason is because we could have made a mistake. You'll see as we go through these things tonight, there's some subjectivity here, and so you could make a mistake. Another reason is that God might lead you in a certain direction at one point, but that doesn't mean that that's the direction you should go in permanently. He may lead you in a different direction later, and so you want to stay open to that. Okay, before we can even go out to discover the will of God, you know, we can save our effort, not even waste our time, unless we have certain prerequisites right in place, because it's never going to happen. The first one, the biggest one, is that we have to establish a personal relationship with God. You know, God has a will for everyone on earth, but until we get into relationship with Him, it would really be pointless. It would be meaningless to do the things that God has in mind when we haven't actually been reconciled with Him. We're totally separated. There is no relationship there. And seeking to do His will would be a total waste of time. And He won't speak to us anyway under those conditions. In the Gospel of John, some people were asking Jesus, what should we do to work the works of God? And He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. He says, you don't need to worry about anything but that. Look, you're trying to get down here and divide into what would be better in this situation, that or the other. You haven't even believed in the Messiah, in Me. So there's nothing else for you but that. Here is the beginning place. You might be in that place here tonight. You might be one of these people. You're here. You're a curious person. You're an explorer. You're checking it out. There is a gateway to go through, and it's called inviting Christ into your life, okay? There's where you have to understand that Christ has cleared the way, like His death forgives human sin. So if you have that apply to you, if you ask the Lord to apply that to you, then you can be forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit will come into your life. You start a literal, real relationship with God. It's very personal. Very direct. And then you can start to discover His will for you in many areas of life. But until that happens, you know, you're kind of wasting your time. Secondly, if we want to know, God, what is Your will for me? We have to be willing to follow His will before we hear it. Now, that might sound a little weird because, you know, people will be like, whoa, why do I have to do that? Well, one of the things we have to understand is that the will of God is a valuable, precious thing. He does not prostitute it to the idly curious. You know, like I had a couple come and speak to me some years back. They said they wanted to counsel with me about their relationship. I was like, well, I've gotten out of counseling. I really don't have time to do that anymore. But they pleaded with me. We really respect you. We feel like you're the one that can give us the answers and stuff like that. And I was like, all right, I'll clear out a couple of hours, you know, and they talked me into it. So I sat down, started getting into this whole question. And I gave them my point of view on it, and we went back and forth, talked about it for quite some time. And finally, at the end, the dude was like, well, we want to really thank you for meeting with us and talking with us and stuff like that, but actually we've already made up our mind on this, and we're going to do the other thing. You know, and you're just sitting there like, oh, my God. I can't believe you just made me waste 2 hours of my life. Do you think I would have agreed to do this if I knew you had already made up your mind ahead of time? I would not. If you're wondering what the answer is, okay? Here's the thing. I had no way to know that they had already made up their mind and it didn't matter what I said. God, on the other hand, doesn't have that limitation, okay? He does know. And that's why when we come to God from the posture of, well, God, I want to see what Your will is, not because I'm going to follow it, but really kind of to see whether it fits in with my plans or not. Then what does God say to us? Nothing. The screen is blank. There's nothing there. He simply doesn't speak. If we want to hear from God, we have to be willing to follow it before we know what it is. Because we're coming to Him not just out of curiosity, but because, God, I want to follow. Show me what Your will is so I can follow it. In Matthew 13, His disciples said, I don't think these people are getting your parables. You always talk in parables. I don't think they understand it. And He's like, I know that. That's why I speak that way. He said, to you it's been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. To them it has not been granted. The heart of this people's grown dull. They're not allowed to know these things. That's why I talk that way. Amos warned. Here was a time in Israel's history when people were hearing the will of God and ignoring it. And he warned them, he gave them a very frightening threat. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They'll go to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. One of the most awful things that you can ever have happen to you is for God to just not stop talking to you. He's just not speaking anymore. And this can happen if you get into a conflict and controversy with God. The line goes dead. And you're like, hello, hello? There's no answer. It's because, it's kind of this third one that you're already trying to follow the stuff that he's already shown you. You know, it's like the kid that's saying, you know, well, I want some more pancakes. And you're like, you got three of them sitting on your plate already. Eat those first. And that's kind of the way God is when it comes to us. If we want to know his will, are we even trying to follow what he's already shown us? That's the first part. In Romans 12:2, he says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world system, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. See the sequence there. There's a definite first, stop following after the world and present yourself to God, and then you can know his will. And so, willingness, that's a crucial point here. The point isn't that I don't know what God's will is. Maybe I don't. But before that can be resolved, the big question is, am I willing? If he shows it to me. I recommend a book on this by Blaine Smith called, I think it's called Knowing the Will of God or something like that. And he makes quite a point on this, and I think he's right. The biggest struggle any of us have is, am I sure that I'm really willing to follow God? Because once we cross that barrier and we say, yes, God, I am willing, he'll get the information to us. It usually gets a lot easier after that. If I'm all confused and can't think through anything, a lot of times it's because I've developed a conflict between myself and God. A final condition, based on the book of James, is he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask it of God. And he says in chapter 4, you don't have because you haven't asked. That's why. So God expects us to show up and to raise the question. It's like me and my buddy Zach were stealing firewood one time, and we come running out to the car with a couple of loads under each arm and jumped into this car. The driver is looking around, whoa, man, that's a lot of wood, you guys. He says, did anyone say you could have that? You know, and so we're kind of the silence there, and then Zach offers, well, no one said we couldn't have it. That's what you call the criminal mentality, right? That ain't good enough. God wants us to come forward and ask. It's on us to come to God and find out what your will is. And not to say, well, you didn't tell me I couldn't. And half the time he did tell you that anyway. But anyway, let's get into this narrative. Here's Peter's story. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from the window of heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air. I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Well, many of those animals are unclean. Jews aren't allowed to eat reptiles. Some of those four-footed, some of those birds are unclean animals. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And this voice spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And he says this happened three times, and then it was all pulled up back up into heaven again. Well, we read that story last time, so we won't belabor that. What's the category for this type of leading? This is a direct divine revelation, right? And he's given a vision here, and God's coming, and, you know, Peter, and he's speaking directly to him. Well, this would clearly be very helpful if you were trying to determine God's will, wouldn't it? And it could happen. It does happen. I don't think it happens that often, frankly. I've had it happen a few times, and a direct, yes, a vision. You notice he was in a trance. This could happen in a dream. This could happen in a variety of ways. It can happen through other people. We'll see examples later in the book of Acts where a prophet speaks and speaks the word of God. And so the other person, it's the same as God speaking himself when it happens. You know, the difference is, I guess it would be a lot better to have like a cool vision like this, because then that wouldn't, you wouldn't be like, how do I know this guy's not flaky and making this up or whatever? Direct divine revelation could happen. This is one way that God leads. Right then, Peter goes on, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. And so we have a case that was, you know, right at that moment, the sheet goes up and there's a knock at the door. How likely is that? You know, that's like, that's not a coincidence, right? That is, this is God arranging a providential, means providence of, you know, like God basically sovereignly arranging things to happen a certain way. And he's setting it up. We talked about how he put Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch together, right? He made them meet up. That's providential circumstance. This could happen. This will happen today as well. You know, you certainly have to be careful. You know, I don't know whether you've ever done the old thing where it's like, you know, you're driving down the street and you're like, okay, God, if that light turns red before I get there, then that means don't ask this girl out. Or something like that. Okay, nothing like that. All right. Deuteronomy 18 says we should not get involved in divination, in reading omens. We don't want to be superstitious about this. When you get a providential circumstance, it won't take much look. I mean, you can tell. Just like this right here. It's like he's being dazzled by this vision from God. It goes up and there's a knock at the door. And it's the guys there saying, is there anyone here that's supposed to speak to us? Now, that is divine ordered circumstance. Now, he had this happen one time. There was a time, I remember one stood out when I was thinking about this. This was back when our fellowship was in a fairly desperate plight in the early 90s. We had several thousands of people in our fellowship here in town, including like over 1,000 children, and they needed rooms and stuff, and we were out of space. We had to get a place. We had no place that was adequate. We were turning away people in the hundreds that we just couldn't fit them in. And so we were looking for place after place, and they kept getting canceled. This one got ruled out by the FCC. This one got ruled out by the lawyers would not let us buy it, even if it was free. It was so full of PCBs and stuff. And so on and so forth. And finally, we got it narrowed down to two sites. One was a nice 30-acre farm owned by an elderly lady who was a Christian. And she was not like 90-something. She knew that she was nearing death. And she was excited about seeing her farm go into the service of the Lord. So she was going to sell us this 30-acre plot for a pretty nice price. There was another site at the corner of Cleveland Avenue and 270 that was like three times as expensive. And that was available too. So those were, well, I was very clear on which one I believe we should get, because I like cheap stuff. You know, it's not like we had any money or anything, so we didn't even know where this was going to come from. So I was pushing hard to get this farm from the old lady. Well, her heirs, you know, had a lawyer, and he wanted to negotiate, so there were negotiations, and our negotiator and them, and this was dragging on week after week. And finally, we get a call. End of work. It was like a Wednesday. It was about 5 o'clock, packing up, going home from work. Get a call. It was from our negotiator. He says, we finally arrived at an agreement. We're drawing up the papers tonight, and we're going to meet at their lawyer's office tomorrow morning at 10, and you need to be there, and we're going to sign the papers. and put it under contract. We were like, God, yeah, finally. This was a year and a half we had been struggling to try to get a place. And so we go back into that night about midnight. I get a call. The lady died. Well, so everything she owned went into probate court, which is like a two-year thing minimum. After all this time, we finally get a deal. We're ready to ink it tomorrow morning, and she dies. And she's a believer, too. You realize God signed off on that one. That's not an accident. I don't think so. That very night. Well, we wound up getting the far more expensive one. It was bigger, too, twice as big. And but it was like a $3 million, no, $2.5 million thing. However, little to our knowledge, along comes this big corporation, Home Depot, offered us, for just a little piece of it, offered us $2 million. So we wound up getting the big one, actually, for less than we would have paid for the little one. Providential circumstances show you this is the way to go right here. It happens. Watch for that. And then he says, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered a man's house. Okay, so the Spirit told me. That's not a vision. This is something inward, right? The Spirit told me. This would be inner spiritual prompting. It's subtle. It's not really a voice that's as such. It's more of a sense. You know what to do. It's a subtle sense. It could be positive or negative. It could be a sense of, whoa, I don't feel comfortable with this. I don't think this is the Lord's way. It's like the Lord's just telling you, that's not my way. It could be positive. You know, speak to that person. Go ahead and use your voice. Say the thing that's on your heart. And you sense that the Lord's prompting you to speak. It could happen. This could happen. It does happen on a regular basis. We have to develop sensitivity to the Lord and be listening. We have to ask Him to show us, particularly when we get into dynamic situations where we have to make decisions, you know, on the fly, responding to what others are saying and things of this sort. We can be sensitive to what the Lord is guiding us and to say or to not say. It's an inner spiritual prompting. This is something, of course you could make a mistake. You could think you could feel something and think that's the Lord and it wasn't. That can happen. I think the older we are in the Lord, the more we grow and mature, the more we can come to trust these inner promptings, because we reach a point in maturity where we sense certain things that we're being prompted to know that the Lord would never say that. Okay, that's just a crackpot thought I just had there. And watch for this. We should watch for this. Well, he goes on and says, oh, by the way, you notice that the other, he says, we took these other six brothers along too. That's going to come along later. So Peter didn't do this on his own. He brought some brothers along. I think that's significant. Well, the guy at the door told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house. Oh, no, it was Cornelius, and said, send to Joppa for Simon Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be rescued. And so this was the story that the messengers had from Cornelius. And, of course, this is the way it went down. And we saw last time that God was working both ends against the middle here. He was leading Peter, but at the same time, he was leading Cornelius and caused the two to collide in a favorable way. That's correlated leading of the Holy Spirit. Watch for that. That's a real good sign there. Because when we're trying to determine the will of God, we do this together in community. You know, we're in a body of Christ here. And so we're supposed to learn to work together on this. And what you'll see if you're in community and you're in with co-workers and colleagues and stuff like that is that they will bear witness two, you'll be like, you know, I feel like the Lord may be leading me to this. Someone will say, I can't believe you just said that, because that's exactly what I was thinking about you the other day. And this will happen surprisingly commonly. This happens with quite some frequency. It's where two people come in. One person will come in, we'll sit down. Maybe we're having a little meeting of some workers. And one of them's like, you know, I think the best thing for us to do would be this. And the other one's like, I can't believe you just said that, because that's what I was going to say. And it's a correlated leading, real good sign. God putting it in several people's hearts. And then when they come together, well, how likely is that? That's probably the Lord working right there. And that's a kind of an insurance policy that, against erroneous leading. I always like to check with other people. If I feel, pretty, you know, if it's anything significant, it's anything fairly major, I always like to go ask other leaders, what do you think about this? I hate making these decisions by myself, because I've been burned too many times. And it's surprising how often the other person has a perspective that you need. Well, anyway, so he goes over there. Of course, he journeyed over to Cornelius' place and began to speak. The Holy Spirit came upon them just as he had come upon us at the beginning. So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Yeah. And so his final argument here is, look at the fruit that was born. Are you saying that it's not God's will that people come to Christ in faith as witness, born witness by the Holy Spirit coming upon them visibly the same way he came on us? This is a lock. This argument is over at this point. And it should be. This last one about what kind of fruit is being born. To bear fruit, Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. You know, you can easily tell when something's being used by God, then stay out of the way and don't interfere with that, because it's good. Of course, fruit, there's apparent fruit. There is such a thing as false fruit, and it usually fades away real quick. It's the lasting, abiding fruit that we're looking for. That's the real mark of the hand of God. This whole area of thinking through the fruit we're bearing is called spiritual expediency, okay? Basically, it's like, all right, we're not sure what to do, but all things considered, it looks like the most expedient thing from a spiritual point of view, the thing that's most likely to bear fruit for God, would probably be this one. So that's what we do. And that is a powerful argument. You see this kind of reasoning right across the New Testament. Here's one, for instance, 1 Corinthians 16:8. Apostle Paul, he says, I'm going to remain here in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. See the difference in his thinking here? At one point, he might argue, well, the Lord has told me to stay here. But that's not what he says, is it? He says, I've assessed the situation. We've got a wide door. People are coming to Christ in large numbers here. There's a lot of adversaries. I'm worried about what will happen if I leave right now, so I'm staying. And that's how he made his decision. This is the most expedient thing for me to stay on here. And I could roll up a dozen different passages just like this, where that is the thinking, is I'm going to do the thing that bears the most fruit for God. Well, finally, the real clincher, he says, then I remembered what the Lord said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so the words of Christ himself come into play, the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now, which is really exactly the same as Scripture itself. Scripture, yes. And here, not necessarily always in the sense of, you know, you should do this, you shouldn't do that, but also more subtle areas, like, for instance, biblical principles that aren't necessarily always true, but in a general sense. Here's an example, perfect example. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, my advice to you is to stay in that condition in which you were called. And he gives several different examples. You know, he says, if you're free, you should stay that way. If you're Jewish, don't become not Jewish. If you're Gentile, don't try to become a Jew. You know, and so on. If you're a slave, he says, don't worry about it. Just follow God there. But then he says, on the other hand, if you can get your freedom, go ahead and take it. And are you single or divorced? Don't remarry. But if you do marry, that's not a problem. So it's this kind of wishy-washy talk there where he's kind of like, it sounds like, wait a minute, which one is it, Paul? You know, make up your mind. It's a principle, okay? It's not, these are not norms, absolutes that he's laying down. These are general principles. Stay in that condition in which you were called. In other words, let's say I'm thinking about, maybe I'll just move to L.A. because I hear it's pretty cool out there. On the other hand, I got some things here, so I wonder whether I should stay here or move to L.A. Well, what this is teaching is the burden of evidence is on moving to L.A. You need no evidence for staying where you are. That's the assumption. You assume that you grow where you're planted. And the burden would be, you know, that there's somebody calling on me to go out there for some good reason. Then there could be a case for moving. So there's a couple of other sources that aren't explicitly mentioned in this passage. One is what we would call mature counsel from a counsel from older believers. You're a real chump, frankly, if you skip this. People that skip this make me wonder whether they really want to know God's will or not, or whether they're just going to make up their mind and call it God's will. The Bible's so adamant on this. Proverbs 11, he says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. In 12:15, he says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Oh, yeah. Oh, you fool. That fool always thinks he's right. That's a sign of arrogance right there. You know, arrogance is not a good thing in spiritual matters. To be humble enough to realize I need some counsel, some advice. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. Or in 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. 19:20, listen to the counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. The Proverbs, I'm just sampling half a dozen out of at least a couple of score here. It always talks about how the fools hate instruction, hate discipline, hate advice, always self-willed, always determined to do their thing. They don't care what's right, really, and that's a real bad sign. Get counsel and mature counsel, you know. The reason we say that is there's this thing where somebody is basically like, well, I already decided what I want to do, and I know exactly who I can ask who will tell me, I think you should do that. You know, we're smart enough to know. It doesn't take much training. We know exactly the carnally minded, immature person that will tell us, yeah, you should do exactly what you want to do. Follow your heart, man. It's the mature counsel, it's people who have grown in the Lord that we should respect the most here. This last one is, and next to last actually, is kind of strange. People are surprised, but your personal desires are a factor. They're not definitive, but should be considered. Like all else is equal, which one do you prefer? And in many cases, then that's exactly the way to go. Like the decision of who to marry. You don't think God takes your preferences into consideration on that? Sure he does. Psalms 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So for people that are growing spiritually and stuff like that, that you have that pretty strong promise that God's like, I want you to be happy. And yes, here's the thing. Of course, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, your desires tend to change. The things I used to desire, I don't think God would give me those because I wasn't delighting myself in the Lord in those days at all. In fact, I had some pretty nasty hang-ups. So, you know, this is a qualified promise. This isn't just saying whatever you desire, just go for it. Gifting and makeup. Bible says that every Christian has been given certain gifting from the Lord, that we're made, we're wired a certain way. And the fact that we have been made a certain way by God. You know, it's like the architecture that you have is an indication of God's plan for your life. You know, he's not going to put you in a place that you're completely unsuited to be. And so as your gifting and stuff becomes apparent over the years, don't jump to conclusions, because some gifts don't become apparent till later. Of course, you would expend extra effort in those areas. This is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, how God's placed the members of the body, each one of them, just as he desired. And so that's an aspect of determining God's will as well. Okay, so, wow, how many of that? That must have been 10 or so different things to look at in determining the will of God there. Possibly. Not that you're going to get that many, you know, indications every time. But you will often get several. And it's when these multiple different signposts all start to converge in the same direction, that's a powerful statement. You know, I sensed this inwardly from the Holy Spirit. Then I ran into these other people saying that's what they thought should happen. All of a sudden, these circumstances worked out. It reminded me of a principle of the Scripture, and, you know, so on and so forth. You never know when the Scripture's going to speak to this. I got an interesting story on that one. I wonder if I'll just sneak this in very well, quick. It won't be very good. I'll do the best I can. A couple minutes here. I was leading a group. This is like I was like 18 or 19 at the time. I didn't know too much. Just getting started in this, but I had a group. So, you know, it's a decent little group of high schoolers that I was leading and teaching up north here. And some of them called me up one day and said they were having a meeting. They were getting the whole group together to meet with these guys who were Mormon elders. And that they had been talking to some fellow Mormon students at this high school and had decided that they wanted to unify the whole church at Whetstone, and including, you know, the Christians and the Mormons. Mormon Christians is how they were seeing it. And I was like, I don't know, man. I think there's something about Mormons. I'm not sure about that. I think there's something wrong with them. I didn't know what they were. I remember there was a story about some birds that ate the grasshoppers something about it. I couldn't remember what it was. I said, I don't know about that. And they said, well, we're meeting tonight, you know, at my house, so, you know, you can come. And I'm like, I will. So I go down to SPX down here to the campus bookstore. I'm looking around to find a book on Mormonism. This was a pretty small one that you could knock out in an afternoon. It was by the Mormons. And so I started reading, and it was just an explanation of what Mormonism was. And it told about how Jesus flew over from Israel over here to the U.S. during the time, you know, after his death, and met with the natives of America and showed them about, you know, the cross, and he had communion with them, showed them how to have communion, and then, you know, flew up to heaven and stuff like that. And so I was thinking, well, you know, I always wondered about the people over here. I mean, I could see him doing something like that. What about the people in America? There were people back then. And then on the back, they had this thing. It's a verse from the Book of Mormon that says, if anyone wonders about these things, if they be true, let him ask of God, and God will reveal it to him. And I thought, sounds reasonable to me. I said, well, what about it, God? And, you know, it just so happened that, and I didn't know much about the Bible at all at this time. I was just getting started. But that week I had been reading the Book of Luke. And as I prayed that prayer, the next moment, the next thought that came into my mind was Jesus, after at the Last Supper, saying, behold, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, oh, They had him drinking wine after that over here with other people. They're wrong. This whole thing never happened. Well, I went and got another book from a not Mormon perspective. And of course, then I learned all this other stuff. It was a lot worse than I thought even. But anyway, so I went to the meeting that night. I confronted them with it. They had the elders there with the suits and everything. And I said, and they were telling about, you know, what it was and stuff. And I said, yeah, I said, you know, that idea of Jesus coming over here was pretty appealing to me. And I saw this prayer on the back, you know, about that God will show you and stuff. And they're like, oh, yeah, now that's what you should all do and stuff. And I said, well, I did that. And guess what came to my mind right afterwards? And I said, Jesus said he would never drink of the wine again. Now, what about that? And they were just stalled, you know. It's just like, and they started saying, well, you know, the Bible's a lot older than the Book of Mormon, and it's been copied a lot of times and stuff. And, oh, and of course, at that point, the whole group's done everything. And I, you never know. See, I was no Bible scholar, I can tell you that. But God, I had just happened to read that, and God used that verse just to warn me, don't go with them, don't go that way. Yeah, people can distort these if you want. Look, if you want to go out and sin, just go do it. Why go through the fiction of pretending like you're getting God's stamp of approval? Good God. Just have the integrity to just say, I'm going for this because I feel like it. I talked to this one lady a few years back who I knew personally. I knew her. I knew her family, her husband, her children. A long time walking believer, and she walked off on her family and moved in with another man. And I ran into her and I was like, whoa, what? What are you doing? And she says, don't worry about it. She says, it's okay because the Lord told me it was all right because he didn't want me to be unhappy. That's cool. So now he wants your children and your husband to be unhappy though. Proverbs 16:5 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. There's a warning for you. Look, if we want to live our own life according to our own will, that's probably what a lot of us have done already. We already tried that. How's that work out for you? It usually sucks. We don't know what to do with our lives. We're just guessing here. And the one that knows what's good for our lives is the Lord God. He loves us. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And to trust him with our lives. Yeah. And so that other thought too, that just the treasure, the value of knowing God's will, of actually having him speak to you too. This is for the sensitive heart. This is for people who really care about doing what he wants. And so it all comes down to this bottom line. Whether we want to live our lives our way or whether we're ready to find out about God's way. And, you know, when God gives us a direction, it's for our own good. And you start to realize that as a growing Christian. I know that all the times that I've ever decided to go against the thing I wanted to do and to follow what God showed that it was his will, I had never regretted any of those decisions. I have bitterly regretted the other decisions where I knew where God was calling me, but I wasn't willing and I did the other thing. And I bitterly regret those instances. Always leads to disaster. Following the Lord is where it's at in your life. And there you have the teaching from Acts chapter 11.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.